Now to chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an important book in the Old Testament. It gives us a ton of history and story of how God moved through the life of his people. It chronicles the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And in the final few chapters, we see a lot of things happening. We see the reaffirmation of the covenant. We see the repopulation of Jerusalem. We see the dedication of the city walls. And then we see Nehemiah's final reforms that he puts in place. Last week, we spent time in chapter 10 looking at the inspiring commitments and dedications that the people made. But unfortunately, the book ends with those very same people who had dedicated themselves and made all these great commitments falling woefully short of their commitments. And so as we study this final chapter together, let it be a challenge for us. Let it be a challenge as we read to not only take up the same type of challenge, but most importantly, a challenge for us to cling to Christ, the one who is able to empower us, the one who is able to sustain us and provide that which we need in order to be faithful. And so last week was chapter 10. Very quickly, chapter 11 simply touches on the need for the people to take up residence in Jerusalem. If you go back and read that this week, you see that they had a very systematic way of repopulating the city and choosing who would be a part of it. And chapter 12 is a very special dedication service for the walls that had been completed. Now, the text doesn't say this, so this is me speculating. I want to be honest about that. But I think they had to have, after having the special dedication service, had a potluck lunch to celebrate, if they're anything like us. And so they have celebrated that. Again, that's just me guessing. But the lunch is over, and now chapter 13. And so let's turn there now. This is what God's word says, starting in verse 1. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them, but our God turned the curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. So we'll pause right there. This is the first three verses. And what we see in this chapter is, despite the commitments that they made, they are once again in a state of disobedience. In just a second, we'll read about how Tobiah, one of the major antagonists in the story, is given full reign in the temple and given his own room that he defiles. And we also see the people neglecting the service and neglecting bringing tithes and neglecting the temple and neglecting the sacrifices. We see the people violating the Sabbath and intermarrying despite the regulations against that. This final chapter is a clear demonstration that true revival requires more than just an external reform. It requires an internal transformation, something much more than just a behavior change. And so as we look at this passage, our mind and our hearts are going to be bent towards application, because we want to see what it is that we're supposed to do, how we are supposed to live in light of this truth. And so from the first three verses, what I want to do is challenge you with this, the holiness challenge. This is how we will walk through this. In the first three verses, we see the people confronted once again with the Word of God. And that confrontation dealt with the subject, the theme of holiness. As a people, they were called to be separate, to separate themselves from the nations around them. And so what does that mean for us? We need to talk about that, because separation absolutely is a topic that can be very easily misunderstood and very easily misapplied as we seek to live lives that are separate, that are separated from the world around us. And so we've got to remember a few things at the very beginning of this conversation, okay? And the first thing is this: you've got to know that the gospel is for all people. Amen? That the gospel is for everyone. So that means that separation, if we're called to live separate lives, that does not mean that we get to pick and choose certain people that we're just not going to engage with. certain people that we're not going to live our lives around. No, we are called to understand that God is creating for himself a family from every corner of this world. In fact, Revelation chapter 7 gives us a picture of the throne room. And it says, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And so just remember that whatever separation means, we need to know that the gospel is for all people. Secondly, we need to know that we must follow God where we are, that we are called to be faithful in the midst of the circumstances that you find yourselves. That means you will at times have to pursue the Lord in the context of hostile environments. The point of the gospel is not that we would disengage from our community in such a way that we build a monastery and have no contact with the outside world. No, what God wants is for us to seek the flourishing of the city, for us to engage with culture, for us to proclaim truth, and for us to lovingly bear witness of God's saving power to a watching world. Thirdly, we see that separation is not about earning anything. We got to remember that. It's not about earning anything. It's not about works at all. We don't separate so that we can gain God's favor, or so that we can get God's intimacy, or so that he will accept us, or anything like that. Separation isn't about works. It's about identity, not for salvation, but because of salvation. And so again, what does separation look like for us today? That would be an easy question for you to use at lunch today with whomever you're near. If you're not around anybody, shoot them a text or, I don't know, do something. But what does separation look like for us? Three things that I want to set before you is this. I think, one, it looks like having a separate worldview. A separate worldview, living from a biblical foundation, living with a biblical lens, whereby we understand that truth is not defined by public consensus, but rather we derive truth from what the written word has revealed. In everything that we do, we live with a separate worldview, a biblical worldview. We also are called to have separate values. Separate values. Instead of chasing materialism, instead of chasing fame or chasing power, we're called to value what God values. Life and relationships and forgiveness and serving. This also means if we are to have separate values, that we cannot embrace, redefine, or justify sin. Meaning, we must choose to not tolerate what we know to be wrong in our lives in the name of justification or minimizing or anything like that. No, we pursue godly values. And thirdly, we pursue godly pursuits. Godly pursuits. Instead of living life for me, for myself, for my own glory, I'm called to see everything that I do as a part of God's greater mission. We separate ourselves from the world when our motivation and when our aim becomes the glory of God above all else. This is the holiness challenge, for us to be separate in these ways. But just remember, we are unable to work our way into holiness. We receive it by faith. That means we seek to live holy lives as a display of the positional holiness that we've received from the gospel. All right, let's move on. Look at the next few verses, starting in verse 4. This is what God's word says. Now, before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him, where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tenths of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there along with the grain offerings and frankincense. I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. And so we'll pause there. I know that through the course of our study of Nehemiah, there's been times when we've looked at really large sections of Scripture, and that's a good thing for us in this context. And that's good for us even right now to hear the story unfold, to hear the words of God, to sit underneath it and immerse ourselves in it. But even more so, we want to understand it, and we want to live our lives in light of the truth that is found here. And so as you read through this, one of the things that we need to talk about is the accountability challenge. The accountability challenge. Eliashib, he was in charge at this time. And apparently, he let Tobiah basically do whatever he wanted to do, even though it was categorically wrong. And the text tells us that when Nehemiah returns, he was decisive, and he absolutely held Eliashib accountable. It says that he actually threw out all of Tobiah's stuff and began to purify the room. Now, I would imagine that for Nehemiah, coming back to a scene like this, it would have been, this is just my thoughts, it would have probably been tempting to think, I don't want to deal with this right now. I've been working so hard. I've been doing so much. I don't like the situation, but people are going to do what they want to do. I guess we'll just let it slide, right? It would have been very tempting for him to have done nothing, to overlook the situation, to ignore it, to just keep moving. But instead, he holds them accountable. He calls their feet to the flame and says, this is what we are called to do. This is what we must do. And it is in seeking accountability that they are brought back to a place where God wants them, back to a place where God can use them. Within this little mini series here, we see a leadership principle on display, and that's this, that the situation that you find yourself in as a leader may not have been your fault, but if you're going to be the leader, it is your responsibility to do something and to move forward seeking accountability. Listen, accountability absolutely asks much of us. But what it does is it leads us to the places where God wants us so he can use us. Proverbs 27 says it like this, very famous verse. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Be a good verse to reflect on this week as we seek to commit ourselves to being iron for one another as we seek to practice accountability in each other's lives. Let's look at the next section, verses 11 through 14. It says, therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, why has the house of God been neglected? I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priest Shalema, the scribe Zadok, and Padiah of the Levites with Hanan, son of Zachar, son of Mathiah, to assist them because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And so very simply, what we see here is Nehemiah, he's practicing accountability, and what he's doing is he's calling for obedience. And so we need to think through, what does obedience look like for us? What is this obedience challenge that we need to take? The obedience challenge. Listen, I know, and I'm fully expecting that none of these would be earth-shattering or mind-blowing or, wow, I never thought of that, you know? Like, obedience. Like, where did he get this? That's crazy. Like, of course, these are things that we ought to do. But there's something very beautiful in the simplicity of us going back to these basic things and understanding that they are basic because they are foundational. Because everything God wants to do in your life and in the life of us as a people has to be built on this foundation of obedience. Now, obedience is the measure of success. That is the true measure of it. And Christian obedience is different than any other kind of obedience. Because Christian obedience is not the obedience of slaves or soldiers, but it is the obedience of those who love God. And because they love him, they trust him. And because they trust him, they'll obey him no matter what he leads them to. Commentator Matthew Henry says it like this: love is the root and obedience is the fruit. Guys, when Jesus came to his disciples, and when Jesus comes to each and every one of you, and he says, follow me, and he invites you to be his follower, to be his disciple, there is within that invitation an expectation that you would go, that you would go with him, that you would get up, that you would go where he goes, that you would follow him, that you would be obedient. You can't sit right where you've always sat and go where he's trying to lead. It's simple, but guys, we must be obedient to our Savior. And in this passage, Nehemiah is doing everything he can to lead the people back towards faithfulness. They begin to bring their tithes to the temple once again. They begin to hold the sacrifices, and they begin to worship, and they begin to work for God again and be obedient to the things God had called them to. I can't help but wonder, in the coming days for us right here, what all God might ask us to do. In what areas will God ask us to practice obedience? I'll be honest, guys, I don't know. I don't have all the details. I have asked for the same thing you've probably asked for at times, a detailed agenda for what God is doing in my life, you know, a GPS of sorts with an estimated time of arrival. Wouldn't that be nice? But his word says that his word is a lamp unto our feet. We take the next step, that we're called to pursue him faithfully one step at a time. And so I've got to be honest, I don't know what else coming down the road. But I know that everything that God has called us to do and desires us to do will require of us to be faithful and to be obedient and to step out in faith and to be willing to follow him and put our trust on display as we seek to obey him. And I can tell you this, whatever it is, in your life personally, in the life of this church, whatever, if you will go ahead right now, just decide it right here, right now, that your answer to the Lord is going to be yes, then when the call comes, it's going to be much easier. It will. If you decide right here, you can do that today. You can put your yes on the table, lay it at the feet of Jesus, and tell him right now, whatever you ask of me, the answer is yes. Because the problem is, if you're not willing to go ahead and decide that right now, a little life happens. And then God calls you to be obedient, and you begin to weigh your desires against his desires. And what happens is we start negotiating with God instead of obeying him. And so, guys, I'm just calling us to put our yes at his feet right here, no matter what that looks like, and be willing to go, and to be willing to be obedient in every single area. There's a problem, there's an issue with our society in terms of wanting to think about degrees of obedience, meaning clearly I'm supposed to trust the Lord with these really big things, but you know these small things, I bet the Lord will let me do it how I want, right? And that's not the essence of obedience. The essence of obedience is that we would surrender every part of who we are to him. And the truth is, God desires to transform this world. And God wants to transform your world. And absolutely, he could do it just like that. But what God has proven, what God has demonstrated through Scripture and through history, is that his transformation will occur through the small things, through small acts of faithfulness, through every single day choosing to obey him and understanding that this really isn't a small thing, but this is another step of faithfulness, another step of obedience that's going to compound into seeing the power and the glory of God. Which means there are no small things. God wants you to obey him in everything. This is the obedience challenge for us to say yes to him and to obey. Look at verse 15. Pressing on into the chapter, it says, "At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of food were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same so that our God brought all this disaster on us and the city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' When shadows began to fall on the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem. But I warned them, 'Why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you.' After that, they did not come again on the Sabbath." There's a lot here, and the intensity is growing when it comes to Nehemiah and the way he's dealing with things. But you can feel the passion, you can feel the frustration as he's saying, "Guys, we just spent generations in exile because we didn't follow the Lord. And now you're doing the same thing again." And the issue here is on the Sabbath. And so what we find, what we need to discuss, is the trust challenge. The trust challenge. And we're actually not going to spend just a ton of time here because we talked about Sabbath a lot last week. If you weren't here for that message, I would encourage you to go listen to it and read through chapter 10. But what we said was that Sabbath is an act of trust. It's an act of trust to observe the Sabbath. And so let me just simply say this to us, church. Do you trust him enough to rest in him? That's the essence of this. Do you trust him enough to find your rest and your provision in him? I know folks who are so worried and so anxious about life, and they think that that makes them a more caring individual, but I'm telling you, you can choose to worry or you can choose to trust. But you cannot do them at the same time. And this, when we think about Sabbath and all the rest, it's an opportunity to trust in the Lord. And I tell you, I wish, oh so desperately, that I had the ability, that I had the words to convince you of this, that he is worth our trust, that he is worthy of it. I don't. If I did, I would. And so guys, where my words fall short, here's what I'm going to offer to you humbly, the words of Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." So, side note, this is my favorite verse of Scripture. It just is my favorite. Because I'm very aware, keenly aware, that I do not have the ability, I do not have the gift, I do not have the power to convince you of anything. I wish I did. I wish I could find the words, but I don't have it. What I do have is what Scripture says, an invitation for you to go to him and let him demonstrate his goodness to you. Because when you come to the Lord, when you taste of him, when you go to him, he is the one who provides the convincing and the transformation. I can't do it for you. And here's the good news. You don't have to take my word for it. Just go to him. Taste of him and let him demonstrate that he is worthy of our trust. Guys, I believe him to be good. I believe him to be good, so you can go to him and discover for yourself. So let's look at this last section, verse 22. He says, then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel, yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and the Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. And so again, it ends very anticlimactically, right? We've got this grand story, and this is the end. This is how the book closes, with a lot of frustration, a lot of anger. And he's calling them back. And as we think about the challenges for us, the challenge we see here is the purity challenge. The purity challenge. You see, the walls around Jerusalem, that seemed to be the great task of Nehemiah, to build these walls. And it's absolutely true that walls were important and that they provided a safe place for the people to pursue purity. But what Nehemiah is doing here is he is focusing not on walls, but on things like worship, things like sacrifice. And so the book closes with Nehemiah doing everything he can in order to put the people where they need to be in order for God to use them and to mold them and to shape them. But ultimately, what they needed was something more. Ultimately, all of those reforms fell short. All of the actions taken did not provide for them lasting change in their life. What they needed was to be made pure from the inside out. They needed to be transformed. And so as we think about ourselves today, here's the very best news. Guys, transforming us from the inside out, creating purity from that which is impure, bringing righteousness and giving it to those who don't deserve it. Why? This is all available in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who can make us pure. Jesus is the only one who can make us pure. Think about what we studied last semester in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. It said, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Guys, Jesus is the only sacrifice capable of actually cleansing us. The only sacrifice that can deal with sin. The only sacrifice which can enable us to now serve the Lord with pure hearts and pure hands. This is a fulfillment of what we read about. If you go study the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, there's a promise there that God would put his spirit within people. And it actually says, verse 25, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. Guys, is anyone here thankful that Jesus Christ can cleanse us, forgive us, and redeem us of all our impurities? Amen? Like he can, and he does. And the only way for us to do this is to seek him above it all. And so the way that I would like for us to close out today is with this. I would like for us to close with an intentional time of prayer. I want you to meditate on this scripture, and then I want you to think about the challenges that we have talked through. Here's the scripture. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." Guys, this is scripture. This is a prayer. This is a promise. Do not pray this prayer, "Search me, O God," if you do not want the Lord to speak to you. If you do not want to follow him, if you do not want him to do a work in your life, then do not offer that prayer to him, because he is faithful and he will show you. And one of the things I'm hoping that he will show us all together today is which of these challenges we most need to focus on. It may be different for you and the person sitting next to you, but we've talked about a number of things, whether it's the purity challenge, the trust challenge, the obedience challenge, the accountability challenge, or the holiness challenge. What I want you to know is this: these are only possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But out of these things, I would encourage you to write one down, to circle one, just to simply prayerfully ask God to show you which area you most need to seek him and which area you most need to address today. As a people, we are on a great mission. As a people, there's a lot coming for us. As a people, if we're going to be successful, we must seek the Lord. And so let me invite you into a posture of prayer. If you have your Bible open or notes out, I just encourage you to maybe fold those out so your hands are empty so that you can think clearly about the Lord. I would invite you to close your eyes, to bow your head, and to begin praying just in the quietness of your own heart. I would ask that you would very specifically pray for your church. Pray for Magnolia's First Baptist Church. Pray that this moment that we are in would be a moment that God honors, that God uses. Pray for us. Would you pray that God would bless, that he would place his hand of favor upon the things that we are attempting for his glory and for his mission? Pray that he would be faithful in those areas. Please pray that God would make a significant impact in the lives of people in the days ahead. Pray for those who you know who are far from God. Pray for those that you know who are hurting and struggling. And pray for opportunities for you to be the light. You're here today, and you know in your heart that what God's calling you to do is to take your first step of faith, to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, confessing sin and asking him for forgiveness. If that's you, I want you to know that salvation is possible through Jesus Christ, and we want to help you take that step of faith. If that's you today, as soon as we start singing, you step out and meet us in the hospitality room so that we can pray and share. Maybe today you know that what God is asking you to do is to take the next step of faith, that is taking your faith public through baptism. Maybe you know God wants you to join this church, begin serving, begin giving, connecting, sharing, and working for the mission of God that is found right here. If that's you, take your next step. We want to walk with you. Father, we come before you with grateful hearts. Lord, we do not deserve this great privilege that we have to be counted as your sons and your daughters, but Lord, we are so thankful for the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that every lesson that we have received from the book of Nehemiah would be a lesson that we live out, that we would put it into action, that we would build our lives on the truth of your word. Father, as we seek to follow you into a great mission and a great purpose, Lord, I pray that you would use us to advance the kingdom of light into this dark world so that our neighborhoods all around us begin to be filled with hope. Lord, use us in this way. Use us for your name's sake. Use us for your glory. Use us for the hearts of your children. Lord, I pray for the person in the room who knows right now that you are stirring, that you are speaking, and that you are calling. Lord, would you give them the faith that they need to take a step and to follow you? Father, would you make us bold? Would you make us courageous in this world? Would you make us, Father, where we have a single-minded pursuit of your glory and your name? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.